to go by the table out there, and if you can, help us call on somebody who might be shut in or who might have special needs, and that would always be appreciated. I wanted to tell you that Kay's brother-in-law Ed got home from a long stay in the hospital. I think they were in Salt Lake City for 16 or 17 days. He got home on Monday night, and thank you for remembering him in your prayers. Some of you may have seen, I hadn't yet, but may have seen a news report this evening about a police officer in Joplin who was shot in some sort of a standoff. And Lisa just told me that that officer is Sarah Keener and Shannon Buck's cousin. And he'll be in surgery, I think, what Lisa understood, tomorrow, okay, for that. So remember that family with in your prayers. We have a number of activities at this time of year that go on in area congregations. It's an opportunity often for us to try to not only be edified ourselves, but to encourage brothers and sisters. We used to do that kind of thing a lot more than we seem to take the time to do now, but be aware of that, please. All right, and we'll have some prayer time at the end, but think with me about this passage from Matthew chapter 6, and I want to do it a little bit differently tonight in that I want to try to offer some application observations at the beginning of the passage before we read the rest of the way through it. And I do this partly because this is a passage, I think, that for the most part is familiar to about everybody, about all of us. We've read through parts of this, and in fact, I'd say that part of it will be among most of our favorite passages in the New Testament. I think I would be right about that. But when we put it in its broader context, though, there's something that I'd like for us to be aware of. And the first thing is just to notice that Jesus places let me back it up a little bit. It went farther. Jesus places his instruction here about dealing with worry or anxious care or anxious thoughts in a doctrinal type setting. My guess is that very often if someone said we're going to study about what the New Testament says about worry, it would not be regarded immediately by a lot of us as a doctrinal thing. We would think of that as, well, this is more an encouraging type thing. But please notice in the Sermon on the Mount, there is a connecting point between verse 33 of this present passage, Matthew 6, and then Matthew 5:17. I want to read it in that order, but Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If this statement were just to be read in a vacuum, then we could make of it the maybe from one of the epistles in the New Testament, a study of what the kingdom is, and then a study of what seeking meant, and that would be a good lesson, and it's a needed one, and it's something that is taught in the letters in the New Testament. But back up to chapter 5 and verse, I said 17, I might should have said 19 would be the better verse here, but let's read the three verses. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whosoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, here's the thing I'd like to call our attention to. The kingdom of heaven and one's citizenship in that kingdom is the subject in Matthew 5:19 and in Matthew 6:33. In Matthew 6 and verse 33, seeking first the kingdom may be read simply in terms of priority, but if it is continuing the same discussion, it has to do with doing and teaching what the Lord's word says. That would be the parallel to seeking first. To have the intention of doing and teaching Word of God said would be the parallel here. So I'm suggesting that the thing that sets this in its doctrinal setting is that point of contact. Now look also at the model prayer, Matthew 6 and 10. Jesus is telling his disciples to pray after this manner. And the first is our Father in heaven, and then hallowed be your name, and then your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Sometimes in our haste to argue that this is not to be prayed in this same way because the Lord's kingdom has come and has been established, we miss the point about the attitude that Jesus is calling for and how it fits in the same line of thought that started. What the Lord is telling us is to pray that God's rule may come in the world and in our lives in particular, and it's a parallel statement that where God's kingdom is, His will is also done. Where God rules, His will is being done. In that way, Matthew 5:19, Matthew 6:10, and Matthew 6:33 are all talking about the same thing. And that doctrinal strand is going to be really important when we think about how we deal with our anxious care as God's children. Now, bear that thought in mind. Let's take a step further. This would be important, I think, for us to understand then. Given what we've just said, it must be that the doctrine of Christ is not intended to increase the pressure of anxious thoughts in the hearts and minds of those who embrace the doctrine of Christ. Jesus is not teaching with an intention of making our sense of insecurity worse. He is not meaning for us to read this and then to think, oh no, I may be going to mess up, I may be going to fall short, and therefore to be more basket cases than we were when we started. All right, and then the third thing, and this is the important implication that we're going to bounce off of in our study tonight. An implication of these two thoughts that we just have mentioned, an implication of the claim that the management of worry needs a doctrinal basis is this. Now leave this up here where you can chew on it for a minute. Only the Lord can deal with one human problem in a way that does not make another human problem worse. I have gradually arrived at that conclusion myself. And I think when I have to be careful about what kind of illustrations I would try to use with this, but sometimes our efforts to manage social problems in our culture, if we try to deal with the needs and wants and problems of a human being without dealing with the foundation upon which life is built, we, as soon as we deal with one problem, we fed the monster and created another one. And very often, it's that way. And just think for a moment with the problem of worry or anxious care or the wrong kind of careful thought. If this teaching occurs without the doctrinal foundation and someone tells me not to worry and I have no foundation for that, what do I then begin to do? I've told you I can worry about worrying. That would be one extreme. Some of us, that would be our temperament. Another one would be to say, all right then, nothing is important enough to care about. I'll just be irresponsible. I've told you before about my singing fish that someone gave me. Until its battery runs out, you can punch its button and it will sing, "Don't worry, be happy." Unless there is a doctrinal foundation for this, then the instruction to not worry would occur on the same level as my fish's song. It would have the same depth to it. There has to be a why not. And the why not has to be significant enough to then not cause me to deal with my worry in a way that is the ignoring of another obligation in my life. For example, if I'm concerned about being a good dad to Andy, and that's on my mind, and somebody, don't worry about it. Then I can just ignore him or walk all over him if I want to. And what I'm getting at is that some people, without this doctrinal grounding to this teaching, will engage in that kind of behavior. I've had an individual before walk into my office and say, I'm having problems in my marriage. I don't think the Lord would want me. I don't think my God would want me to worry about it. So I'm leaving him. Now, there has to be a way to address responsibility and obligation without being torn up with anxiety over it, and that's the subject of our passage here tonight. So, you do some more thinking, but you can decide whether you agree with me about this or not. But I believe that My last sentence there is important. Only the Lord can deal with one human problem in a manner that does not make another worse. And that's true because there needs to be a reason for behavior that corrects problems. All right, so with that in our mind, I've read through our daily Bible reading passage and identified in my mind six keys to managing the worry or the anxious care in our lives. And I'll give you this is how I separated this out in my reading. I keyed off of the do not statements of Jesus. There are six of them. And I've just outlined this passage based on those six do not statements. And we'll just read them and try to, without offering a bunch of commentary on them tonight, we'll try to think about their application. And one of the beauties of this, the way this daily reading was broken up, is it made me think about something just prior to where I would normally start reading about worry in this context. And it's helped me to think about it. I hope it'll help you too. Verse 16. I've always attached verses 16 through 18 to what went before and not what comes after. But when you attach it to our discussion about anxious care, what it says to us is if we aim for the attention and the approval of our Heavenly Father, and if we can learn to be satisfied with His attention and His approval without regard for what people think, it'd go a long way to calming our anxieties. I'm not recommending just trying to offend as many people as you can offend. Nobody in this room in his right mind does not want to be liked. But in our culture of personality and in groups and so forth, if you are preoccupied with that, it will eat you up. You'll be forever insecure. Whether you're accepted or not will always depend on what the latest fad is. And it'll cause you to feel inferior. Look at verses 16 through 18. And when you fast, fasting was the most private and personal evidence of seeking God. You fasted out of repentance or out of grief or out of seeking for God's will in your life. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. Now, why would you look gloomy when you were fasting in a hypocritical way? Why would you do that? If you're fasting, that means you're going without food for a spiritual purpose for a length of time. So why would you make a point of looking gloomy? Attention in what way? So others would, Ruth said, feel sorry for her. That would be the more noble kind of it. It might be so that others would say, my, how dedicated, how spiritual that person is. I wish I were that dedicated. Don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. What is the reward? Attention. Being seen. Once somebody's seen, has seen you, you're paid in full if you do that. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. That would mean clean up like you usually do, look your best, and anoint your head and your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That has a number of applications to real spirituality, but attach it to the problem of anxious care or worry. How does it set you free in doing this? Why would I wash my face and anoint my head? Because I hope I will look presentable to people. But if they don't like me, it wasn't really their attention and approval that I was seeking to start with, because I've already decided I want my Father's attention and His approval. So it sets you free in that way. If you're not preoccupied so much with what other people think, and you'll find out that in doing this, it'll be amazing how many people will be accepting of you and will be comfortable around you, because they'll know you're not trying to show off. And you do better, we all will anyway with that. Any comment about this point here? Anybody?
The same reason is given about our praise.
All right. Dennis is making the point. The same idea is made about our praying, and we might also say about our giving or our deeds of charity earlier in this same chapter, the same principle. I shouldn't worry about how my prayer might sound to somebody else if I'm seeking my Father's attention and approval. Or I shouldn't compare how much I give with how much somebody else can give if I'm really doing it for my Father's attention and approval. He'll know anyway. Okay, Bill?
I have a little trouble with the definition of the word worry.
Okay. The word worry, in the King James Version, where we have "take no thought for," the danger of that translation is that it can be taken, and has been taken at times, by just get up and whatever comes naturally that day, do it. Just don't even think about it. Just go with the flow. And that's not really the point that the Lord is making here. In most of the newer versions, starting with the American Standard Version, it would have the translation of "don't be anxious about." NIV translates it "do not worry." The New English Bible used the phrase "anxious thoughts" for it, which I think is closest to what Jesus is getting at, in myself at least. There are some kinds of anxious care that even the Apostle Paul practiced. If you read in his letters to the Corinthians about his anxiety for the churches every day. It wasn't a selfish thing, though, you see, like what we're talking about here, Bill.
Concern be a part of it?
Concern would be a part of it, only it's a kind of concern that takes over in your life and becomes the selfish preoccupation. It is a concern for one's self that is not necessarily healthy in the way it is managed. And that's the reason I titled this with management of our anxious thoughts, our anxious care, or our worry. or we'll run out of time if we're not careful. Look at number two here. This way I describe it. The Lord teaches us to consciously treasure things that will mean something to you, things that will mean something to those who love you, for that matter, no matter what time may do to you, or no matter what injustice may occur in your life. This is I use the word consciously treasuring this. I mean, don't just have treasures that will last, but consciously think about what those things are that you have about you and your life that are going to be meaningful no matter what the years bring or who is unfair to you. Here's the way Jesus said it. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. What does a moth do? Eats away at your favorite sweater or whatever. Rust, I noticed a report on the news last night when I'd been working on this about the fog eating away at the plates of the Golden Gate Bridge. And it's going to cost, I forget how many millions of dollars they said to try to replace them. Rust can even eat away at the Golden Gate Bridge. And I'm probably not going to own anything that valuable dollar-wise. And where thieves break in and steal, where is that? It's about anywhere, isn't it? Anywhere, all right. And even the church building sometimes. And lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And this is what I mean about consciously treasuring things that time and theft can't take away. The eye is the lamp of the body. This is where the thought, I think, comes in. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, the whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? There's more than one application of verse 23, verse 22 and 23, but one of them is, if all you can see and all you look at, everything has your attention, is just stuff that won't matter in a few years. Or that somebody could take away from you at any moment, then you're filling yourself with darkness. I thought, since we've been through the things with our folks in the last couple of years, that everybody ought to be forced, while he is still young, to have to go to a few estate sales. You ought to have to witness the stuff that you spend your life gathering up, that when you get to the end of it, not even your kids won't. I'm serious about it, and I mean it. That happens. People who were all torn up about the gathering of those things, and they don't even get to attend their own sale, and their families don't want to. All right. Number three, Jesus says, be single-minded about who has the say in your life. have this already decided where the authority lies. He says, no one can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or some of the versions translate God and money, God and material things. It's not teaching that a person devoted to God cannot end up possessing some things or even possessing wealth or private property. But it is saying that when it comes to who has the say-so, if you don't have that choice decided, you'll be of two minds. And my understanding is that the background of the word worry is to have two minds. So you have to know ahead of time who has the say. Number four, this is now. Put a higher estimate on who you are and what your life amounts to than the common person does, and do it for deeper reasons. Now this is my summary of a very beautiful paragraph, verse 25 through 30. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Now, why not? This is where I say the doctrinal part of this needs to come into play. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? We'll pause a minute and let us all answer that question in our minds. I sat in my desk in there today and looked out at somebody put a birdhouse on the back of that sign by the window of the office. The sparrows are there. And I'm thinking, all right, am I more valuable than one of them? Or is he looking in the window and thinking, you dummy? Which is it? All right, now, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his life, or some versions, a single span to his stature, or cubit to his stature? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Notice that the Lord chose two illustrations. One is the birds, and then the other is the flowers. And then he asked four questions. Well, more than four. Five questions, really, in this little paragraph. And he expects us to answer. First one, what is your body? Is the body more important than the clothing the body wears? All right to answer. Second question, are you more valuable than the birds God feeds? Third question, can you, by worrying, add an hour to your life? Probably you can take several away from it that way. Next question, about clothing. With the finest clothing you can find, will you be prettier than the crocus that came up in the flower bed last week? And the other question is, if God clothes them, and them being so temporal that they can be nipped in one night, then won't he clothe you? So that deserves some dwelling on and some thought. But there you see that there are doctrinal claims implied in that reading. A man or a woman is of more value than a bird. A person's life is more lasting than a flower. God provides for the birds and the flowers and for people. There are doctrinal claims in those, aren't they? Every one of them. All right, so next one now. Regularly give some thought to how your priorities are different because you're one of God's people, and then to what you can expect His response to your being one of His children to be. I encourage you in your Bible reading to try to write down one sentence summaries of the paragraphs you read, and it will force you to have to try to do some summary like this, and in doing it you'll be figuring out, what does this mean to me? And this is what this means to me. In verses 31 through 33 we read, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles. Now, who do the Gentiles represent here? All right, the unbeliever, the pagan, the world, the unbeliever. For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, is it teaching that all these things will be added to you because you sought first the kingdom? Or is it teaching that as a child of God, or as one of God's people, you're obligated to seek first the kingdom, and that because God is your Father, He'll add these things in the process of your doing that? I think it's teaching the latter thing. And then, verse 34 is the sixth one. The Lord does not teach His people to just ignore what obligations there may be on the morrow. What He teaches us is that we deal with tomorrow humbly and responsibly by living well in God's family today. And the idea is, you can't live tomorrow yet, but if you live with God today, you'll be ready for what tomorrow brings. You may be totally surprised or even shocked by what tomorrow brings that you never anticipated. But you can't do anything about it today except live with God today. And if you do, then you find out that when that unexpected thing happens tomorrow, you had a strength that you never would have guessed you would have had. And you were able to cope with what came along then. All right, that's my my journey through this little passage, and I believe that the foundation of it is that in following the teaching of Christ, we're living as children of God. God is our Father. And that if God is our Father, then these ways of managing worry in our lives become extremely powerful. So let me summarize them again. Aim for the attention and approval of your Father only. Treasure things that will mean something to you no matter what time or the unfairness of life does. Be single-minded about who's the master in your life. Put a higher estimate on who you are and what your life amounts to than what you eat and what you drink and what you wear. Give some thought to how your priorities are different because you're a child of God. And live well today. Now, that's a healthy way to approach life. And it has some substance to it because placing God's family underlies all of it. All right. Is there anybody else that we need to have in our prayer tonight before we go? All right, Johnny. Right, Johnny's got a trip to the doctor tomorrow. I remember her. My mother's had a significant problem with congestive heart issues this week. She's doing okay, but they start on two new meds for her, so remember her with me as well. Y'all bow with us. Father, we're very grateful to you for the privilege to draw near to you and call you our Father with the promises of this passage fresh in our minds. Help us to leave our anxious care with you, but help us also to be disciplined by the teaching of this passage and to know that you're well able to take care of your family. So help us live as your family. Father, we pray for the officer who was wounded over at Joplin and for all of his family. We pray for Kelly and Connie and Bob and Leona and their family for these next days and weeks. Please bless Kelly and this all might go well. Be with Johnny and the trip tomorrow, and we pray for a good report for her. We pray for our mothers and others who are dealing with big health issues. We pray for your comfort with them and your wisdom for all of us. We pray for the congregation here and our life and work together, that we might be of help to each other and that we might be of influence in holding forth the word of life in our community, and that your name might be honored. We pray for those who are in places of responsibility in our country, that they might exercise authority in such a way that your people may live quiet and peaceable lives with dignity and godliness, and that people might be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. We thank you for your patience with us. Help us to not be preoccupied with anxious thought. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody.